Let's go this morning, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We are taking the final week, Passion Week of Jesus, and breaking it down into 15 significant parts. And when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the sixth event that Mark focuses on. We want to look at the garden and the verses that narrate it very briefly, pointing out the significance of three things. Mark chapter 14, verse 40. As Jesus is in the garden, it says, "Again he came and found them," that is the disciples, "sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" And we want to look here at the significance of three things. Number one, the significance of the question in verse 41. As the disciples are in the garden sleeping, the Lord says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Obviously, when you come to the question, the meaning of it is important. It is simply like you are, and I think we can probably all illustrate this, there are morning people and there are night people. I happen to be night. And occasionally in the morning, Betty will get up and say, "Are you asleep?" And obviously I was, but I'm not now because you're talking. And you have a similar question. Here are the disciples who are obviously asleep. And the Lord comes along and says, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest?" And obviously when he asks the question, it wakes them up. And thus the significance of the question becomes important. And I think the point of the whole thing is to point out the significance of the question, is to point out the insensitivity. Key word, insensitivity of the disciples to what is happening. It's the idea of, in the midst of all of this, you mean to tell me that you can lie there and sleep in the midst of the suffering that I'm about to go through? Thus, in the garden, the Lord underscores the insensitivity of the disciples to what is happening, and thus, on his part, a note that we have mentioned several times in studying through is the fact that the suffering of Jesus in this last week was solitary. No one was there to sympathize or empathize and feel what the Lord was really suffering as he comes into these last hours of his life on earth. And he comes to the point when he's about to offer his life as an offering for sin. So the garden, significance of the question, points out the insensitivity of the disciples, the solitariness of the Lord's suffering. But we also have some other words that are significant, and that's also in verse 41, when he says, after asking the questions, "It is enough." It is enough. And what does the Lord mean when he says to the disciples in the garden, "It is enough"? First of all, some information about the word. The word that is translated, and it is a single word that is translated, "It is enough," is a single word which is apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O. Translated, "It is enough." The word apecho is a technical term. We abbreviate that with TT, technical term. It was a technical term used in commerce. And it was a commercial technical term for a completed, finished transaction. So something in which you had gone through the entire process, everything involved in it, and it is now finished and completed. And thus, in verse 41, the Lord speaks to the disciples and says, the transaction is complete. And thus, the emphasis would be that the event is finished a certain time or a certain point. And it's a certain point of completion that has been reached. A certain point of completion has been reached. Now, the question would obviously be, what is that point of completion that has been reached? And that is explained in the following context. Verse 41, the last two statements tell what it is. Number one, the transaction is finished in that the hour has come. And that's his statement in verse 41, the hour has come. The emphasis on the hour, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is the time of death. The hour was the time of death, in which Christ would be a substitution for the sin of the world is here. Second, not only has the hour arrived or come, but behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed. Second event, he is being betrayed. Emphasis that Judas is on the way for the betrayal of Jesus. Now, the next words that gain significance after the question, after the words, it is enough, the third thing that is significant in verse 41 is, or verse 42, pardon, is verse 42, which says, arise, let us be going. And the significance of those words are very simple. As Jesus is in the garden, he sees Judas on the way to meet him. And instead of waiting there, much less retreating, instead of waiting there, he moves toward Jesus. So the stress of the arise, let us be going is on his active obedience. Stress is on his active obedience. Jesus does not wait for Judas to come. Jesus approaches Judas. Not only is the stress on active obedience, but also the stress is on control. Two things. He is actively obedient to the will of God, but he is also in control of what is happening. Stress is on active obedience, control. And third, there is a stress that is on fulfillment of Scripture. Because in verse 42, arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. He had predicted, according to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, that he would be betrayed by them. And thus, as we move into the scene of the final hours of the life of Christ, he is actively obedient to the will of God. He is in control of what happens. And he is keenly aware that the Scriptures are being fulfilled. And all of those things come together to focus on this final event. With this, we move to the seventh event, which is the arrest. Mark 14, verse 43 through verse 52, the arrest of Jesus. And the stress is, first of all, on Jesus identified. Verses 43 through 45. Now, in reading through these verses, there will be a very significant note that we will miss in English, but we will stress the words that ought to be emphasized as we read through them. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss." And please note at this point the verb kiss. "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went up to him, saying, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And please note again a second time the verb kissed, because we will want to relate the word kiss in verse 44 to the word kissed in verse 45. So upon the kissing of verse 45, it says they laid hands on him and seized him. First of all, in the identification of Jesus, the thing to note is that there is a difference between the word kiss in verse 44 and the word kiss in verse 45. So let's note that difference. The word kiss is the word phileo. And that is in verse 44. And it is the normal word used in Greek for kiss. There is the verb kissed in verse 45, which is the same word, only it looks like this. It is kata phileo. And that's the verb in verse 45. And as you note in the English translation, there is no way for you to distinguish the fact that there is a different word, slightly, used in verse 45 and in verse 45, verse 44. And notice the difference is in the word that is placed on the front of the word. The word kata is a preposition put on the front of the word kiss to intensify. So this is an, in verse 45, you have an intensified verb. The intensification of the verb can indicate two things. The intensification of the word kiss can indicate repetition. Or passion. And really, there's no reason why both ideas cannot and should not be involved. And so the idea is Judas did not passively betray the Lord. He saw and had agreed that the one that I kiss, and that was a normal greeting, the one that I kiss will be the one that is Jesus. And in order to ensure that they really identified the right person, he kissed him repeatedly, or he kissed him passionately. And so the idea involved would be the normal greeting, which was the agreed means of identifying the Lord, would simply be to embrace the Lord, kiss him on the cheek, as would be the normal course of events, and thus, this is the man. And Judas is saying, "I don't want you to miss. I not only betray him, but I betray him with a great deal of enthusiasm." And thus, the greeting you find in verse 45 is a repeated, most doubtly the idea, a repeated kiss, is that he identifies the Lord with the kiss. He does it again, he does it again, he does it again, he does it again, he does it again. And thus the emphasis is on a great exaggerated display of greeting, exaggerated affection. Principle. exaggerated affection often exhibits hatred. And Judas exaggerates his affection. And the exaggerated affection betrays that the fact that he is very much in hatred of the Lord, as is exhibited here. And that is a principle that I think we can expand on out into life, is beware of exaggerated affection. Exaggerated affection often is used as a cover for hatred. Jesus identified. Second, Jesus arrested. Verse 46 says, they laid hands on him and seized him. And the note to make at this point is, this is the first time in the life of Jesus when he is restrained. This is the first restraint ever imposed on the Lord. Now we'll point out, and we may not get to it in this particular session, we'll point out what the Jewish procedure was as far as legal arrest was concerned, and point out that everything that is done in this context is illegal in the fullest sense of the word. But we'll get to that later. With the arrest, we now move to event number 8, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Mark 14, 53 through 65. Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin. Mark 14, 53 through 65. And we start out with the setting. Two verses give us the setting. And it's the setting pertaining to Jesus and the setting pertaining to Peter. First of all, the setting for this first trial pertaining to Jesus, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes were gathered together. First of all, whenever you have the designation, as we do in verse 53, of chief priests, elders, and scribes, that goes together to make up what we call the Sanhedrin. Parentheses, often translated in our Bibles as council. The Sanhedrin had gathered in full strength. It was made up of 70 men plus one high priest. At this particular time, the high priest was Caiaphas. In order for the Sanhedrin to act, they had to have a quorum. And according to the quorum, the Mishnah, the quorum was 23. You could have approximately one-third, less than one-third, of the Sanhedrin gathered together, and you would have a quorum. The word that is significant about the group that denies Jesus revolves about the fact that the Sanhedrin was made up of elders. Not the only group, but a significant group. And the significant thing about the elders would be the fact that these were the most influential families in Jerusalem. Jesus was not rejected and tried by the lower classes. Jesus was rejected by the leaders in Israel. The Sanhedrin, when it gathered, had a certain form of seating. that look like this. The Sanhedrin seated itself in a semicircle, and the purpose for that was so that everybody could see what was going on. In the midst of the semicircle was seating for two groups. Number one, there was seating for the accused. And number two, there was seating for the witness, or witnesses, which would be required in a capital trial, which is what this particular one was. And thus, the Sanhedrin gathers in the house of Caiaphas, seats themselves in the normal order. They're in a semicircle. You have an emphasis, by the way, in verse 53 and following, that the group was a full, not just a quorum of 23, but that the group was full. In verse 53, we said, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and scribes and elders were gathered together. And then you come along later on, coming down to the final verses, and the emphasis is in verse 64. The high priest says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So you've got a full seating of the Sanhedrin. You have Jesus placed in their midst. You have the witnesses that are brought in. And you have the condemnation of the entire court that is going to come about in this particular context. Now notice, however, as you begin in verse 53, you have somewhat of an interruption. Because in verse 53, you have the gathering of the Sanhedrin. And in verse 55, you have the chief priests and the whole council trying to obtain testimony against Jesus and so forth. But that is interrupted with a little statement pertaining to Peter. So the setting pertaining to Jesus, he's in the midst of the Sanhedrin on trial. And interrupting that is a statement pertaining to Peter. And the question would obviously be, since we come down to verse 66, where Peter was below in the courtyard and where he denies the Lord, why is verse 54, which brings Peter into the picture, separated from the account in verse 66. In other words, the event is non-sequential. And the reason for that is Peter's denial and the Lord's trial, or Jesus' trial, both happen at the same time. They're not sequential. Emphasis, thus, is on contrast. The stress that Mark is making is on contrast. Jesus is on the inside, on trial, being faithful to the will of God. At the same time that he is being faithful, Peter is being unfaithful. And so the stress is to put the two things side by side and see that they are parallel events. And thus the contrast is obedience versus denial. And Mark wants to see that this was not a matter of one thing happening, then another thing happening. This was a matter of two things happening, and they were occurring at the same time. The beautiful obedience and submission of the Son of God versus, while he was in the midst of that, the denial of Peter. God's faithfulness set side by side with Peter's unfaithfulness taking place at the same time. Now note also that we'll have another detail that is significant coming down to verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself. And the emphasis that is that Peter has sat down to warm himself. And again, the contrast is not only between obedience versus denial, but the cold night versus sweat. Now, we don't have that in the Mark account, but the fact that it was a very cold night and Peter sits with the soldiers warming himself gives a good deal of emphasis to the enormous suffering that Jesus was going through is exemplified by the fact that it was cold enough that Peter, fully dressed, the Roman soldiers who would be well dressed, gathered around a fire to warm themselves, and another account of the event in Gethsemane says that in the midst of this, Jesus sweat as it were great drops of blood. And thus, when you put those two things together, a well-dressed Roman soldier warming himself around a fire, Jesus sweating like he was bleeding. And thus, you get an emphasis on the deep emotional suffering that Jesus was going through in the context that he sweats on a night when a Roman soldier gathered around a fire to warm himself. And thus, you have that scene set up. All right, we move then from the setting of the event to the deliberations of the high court. Notice in verse 55 that the deliberations begin with the taking of evidence. Now, there was a rule of Jewish jurisprudence, which meant that in a capital offense, which is what this is, a capital offense required at least two consistent witnesses. Emphasis is not only on number, but on consistency. Required two consistent witnesses. Now, when we think of Jewish rules of evidence, a couple of things need to be put in mind. In first place, take our court. In our court, when a person is charged, you have two elements coming into the picture. Number one, you've got witnesses. Number two, you've got the prosecutor. And generally speaking, the prosecutor is responsible for calling in witnesses. In other words, the prosecutor will make the charge, and then he will call to the stand those that are witnesses to the offense. And that's true all up and down the line in our courts. Even if you have a minor thing such as a traffic citation, when you step in front of the court, there is the judge, and then there must be the officer that issued you the citation. And if he's not there, the prosecutor can do nothing. Nothing left, really, except to either continue or to dismiss the case, because there is judge, prosecutor, and witness. Now, that's all different in the Jewish law. In Jewish law, the witness was, emphasis on was, the witness was identical to the prosecution. In other words, the picture we have in verse 55 is not the idea that the prosecutor was there calling in witnesses trying to make a case in front of the judge. That was not the way it was. In Jewish law, the witness was identical to the prosecuting attorney. And thus, when the witness came in, you had the prosecution on the scene. And the procedure was the witness in being the prosecution is they came in individually. Never a multiple attendance of witnesses in the courtroom. Every one witness came in individually, and as they came in individually, they testified to the judge. And thus the picture would be, if we go back to the semicircle of the Sanhedrin, would be they would call in a single witness. And the single witness would testify in front of the Sanhedrin. Out he goes. In comes a second witness. And he testifies in front of the judge or judges in this case. And he would be sent out. In would come another witness. And thus you would have single witnesses coming in front of the judges. Well, notice in verse 55, and this is the probable scenario, you have in verse 55 the words that read, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were finding none. Apparently, the scenario had been something like this. Are you willing to testify that Jesus was guilty of a capital offense? Then we want you to be on call tonight because his arrest is imminent. And when someone comes to your house to say, it's time to testify, we want you to be ready. And that's probably the scenario. And thus, with all these aligned witnesses all ready to go, the Sanhedrin gathers at the house of Caiaphas at nighttime, which was illegal, and then sent out messengers throughout Jerusalem to bring in the witnesses. The witnesses were lined up outside the house of Caiaphas, and one by one, they came in to testify. And notice in verse 55, they couldn't find any consistent testimony to Jesus. We ought to add the fact that the witness was the prosecution. They came in individually. They testified to the judge, and the basic rule was consistency. Consistency was the rule. And if their depositions differed in any detail, they were disqualified as far as being witnesses is concerned. The important thing to note, by the way, Alpha verse 55, is that the Sanhedrin was very precise as to legality, at least on this point. And thus, you have a principle that is there, and that is this. Just procedure does not guarantee just verdict. Just procedure does not guarantee just verdict. And the Sanhedrin at that point was legal, 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 and wrong, wrong, wrong. And the emphasis is that they went through the procedure, they went through the footwork, but it was wrong. Why would they want to go through a just procedure? To look just. I mean, appearance was everything. That was necessary and that was important, and they went through that at that point. However, we ought to add in these deliberations that behind the deliberation was intention. And the intention with Jesus was very clearly death. Verse 55. Wouldn't you love to stand before this kind of court? Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. And then an infinitive expressing purpose. with the purpose of putting him to death. In other words, we would call that the intention was death, and the method to implement that would be trumped up evidence. They've already decided what they're going to do, but trumped up evidence is the method. So their aim was not trial. That's why we call these trials, though really they shouldn't be called that, I don't believe, because the trial was only the facade. Trial was not the aim. Conviction was the aim. And we will pick up next time with the mechanics of Jewish law and point out how they completely violated it at every point. Father, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful for the account that shows us how Jesus Christ was wronged on every count, and yet he suffered under the will of God and at the hands of the Jews and the Romans in order to bring about our wonderful salvation, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.